second chapter of Acts, we have come as far as the end of Peter's sermon, verse 40 of chapter 2. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves, literally be saved from this untoward generation, this twisted or crooked generation, a generation that's warped, untoward, not towards God. That's the generation that we live in. Then they that gladly received, literally to welcome his word, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now, that's a long baptism service. We're going to have a baptism in a few weeks, and normally we see anywhere from 60 to 150 people, depending on what's been happening in the church, baptized. Imagine how long it took to baptize 3,000 souls that were added to the church. What a day that must have been, and that's a long process. There were some tired apostles, I think, at the end of that day. Now, look. As we head into these things, the rule, at least here, we believe, for our faith and practice is if we see and hear Jesus demonstrate, teach something in the Gospels, we see it practiced in the book of Acts, and then we see that it's expounded on in the epistles, then we have church, faith, and practice. Baptisms. We see it in the Gospels. We see it in the book of Acts. We hear it taught on. So we baptize. We love to take you and dunk you, hold you under a little bit, and let you come up in newness of life. So it should be part of church practice. The Lord's Supper. We see it in the Gospels. We see it constantly in the book of Acts. It's expounded on in the epistles, part of what we do. Foot washing. Well, we see it in John 13 in the Gospels. We don't really see it anywhere in the book of Acts. We hear mention of it in Peter in regards to someone who served the church. We're not sure if it's just idiom that you wash the apostles, wash the feet of the saints. So foot washing is not, we believe, enforced on the church as part of what we do on a regular basis. I don't know if you've ever, anybody here ever been to a foot washing? Have you ever been the victim of a foot washing? It's weird, isn't it? It's very uncomfortable, and, you know, it's usually someone's trying to be gracious and in some way let you know they appreciate it, but you're thinking, I should have changed my socks, I should have washed my feet, I should have put powder in my sneakers. You know, you have to go through that whole process. You're glad to get your feet underwater when it finally starts, where everybody is safe. But, you know, we don't see that enforced on the church. So, again, if we see it with Jesus in the Gospels, we see it practiced in the book of Acts, and we hear it taught on and expounded on the epistles, then we're fairly safe. We're looking at something in regards to the church, our church, the church we feel that should be the faith of the church and practice of the church. So we're going to take note of these things as we move into this section. Now, here they are with 3,000 souls in one day. That's quite a sermon, and that's quite a church growth program they have there. And, you know, it's the next day. What do they do now? Things have changed. This is still very Jewish in his background. We're going to look at that. We're going to have all of these folks who have come from different countries to the Feast of Pentecost to Jerusalem, and many of them are going to want to stay now. There's been a dramatic stay, at least maybe for weeks. They're not going to want to leave right away. There's been a, you know, a paradigm shift in what they believe and their approach to God, and they're going to want to hang on the apostles' words. They're going to want to understand. They're going to want to be tutored before they go back to the areas they came from. And all of a sudden, the apostles have this mass of people at their feet and in a daily basis. And what do we do with this? How do we manage that? Well, in verse 42, we're going to see that there's at least four essential things, and God has preserved them and given them to us in the book of Acts, that were ingredients of that early fellowship that we then believe, you know, we're gonna find these things through the New Testament that are essential for spiritual health. They're necessary. So it says here that they had baptized them. There were added about 3,000 souls, and they continued, the 3,000 souls, continued steadfastly in first, the apostles' doctrine, second, fellowship, thirdly, the breaking of bread, and fourth, in prayers. So those things at least were essential to this early church. Please notice doctrine first. Doctrine first. The apostles' doctrine. This was, by the way, with the Old Testament as your main text, and establishing the truth of Christ and who he was, and of redemption, of forgiveness, of the presence of the Holy Spirit, all of these teachings being established and brought into the hearts and minds of this New Testament church, primarily from all of the Old Testament texts. But it was the apostles' teaching, their doctrine relative to these things. First step, look, the Word of God, central to the new church, the basis of the new church. If you read through church history, you understand the place that the apostolic church, the esteem that they held the word of God in. It was central to everything they did. If you want to read a great book on church history, you want to read The Pilgrim Church by Broadbent. The Pilgrim Church is a single volume. I asked some friends and I had a question, and we were talking about tithing. And I can't find it enforced in the apostolic church. In fact, Eusebius and some of the church fathers were saying that was a law the Jews enforced, but we have not enforced on our congregation so forth the principle was giving. And just wanting to dig a little more into that, I asked several friends, and one of them said, I'll send you, in fact, Dave Hunt said, let me send you this. This is great. It's one volume. It'll take you through the history of church up to Billy Graham, and it just gives you a flow of revival, a flow of, you know, where error was, where the church was embracing the Word of God. It's a great, great read. And then I asked Steve Mays, and again, he sent me the Ante-Nicene, the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers, 41 volumes, which is more than I wanted to know, that I'll be reading for the rest of my life, I'm sure. But of course, there's a great index there, so I can kind of aim at some things when I want to use it as reference. But the church, the early church, what was it like? Certainly at the center was the Word of God. Paul would exhort Timothy, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. The days are coming when people are not going to hold on to sound teaching, sound doctrine, but with itching ears, they're going to heap to themselves teachers saying the kinds of things that they want to hear. You know, but the Lord is coming, the one who's going to judge the quick and the dead. You know, in light of that, he says, Timothy, stay faithful to the word, preach the word of God. Again, we hear Jude so early saying, you know, I was going to write to you about our common faith, but he said, as I was moved by the Spirit, I had to, you know, write that you would defend the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. So early, they were turning away from central things in regards to doctrine. We hear the church of Philadelphia in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. The Lord, complimenting that church. What was one of the central things is you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And we see a tampering with scripture. Listen, it starts in the book of Genesis. Half God said, Satan's first attack is on the veracity of God's word. He adds to it. He takes away from it initially, immediately. As Israel's ready to come into the land, in Deuteronomy, the law of God is reiterated for them before they go into the land. He says there, thou shalt not add unto these words, thou shalt not diminish therefrom. Diminish, don't even take away a little bit from them. That was always the problem, adding to the word of God or taking away from the word of God. All the way up to the days of Jesus when he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees had added to the word of God. to the point where the law was burdensome. It was unable to be kept. They had burdened it down with ritual and tradition. The Sadducees had detracted from the Word of God. They said they only believed in the first five books. They didn't believe in the prophets, the other portions of Scripture. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in spirits. They just believed in one of the things that Moses had to say. And Jesus, of course, argued with them out of Exodus chapter 3 and put them in their place. But they were the ones who were detracting from the Word of God all the way to the end of the Bible. The last thing we're told in the book of Revelation, anyone who adds to the things that are written in this book, the plagues will be added to them. Anybody who takes away from him his place in the holy city and the tree of life will be taken from him. So all the way from the beginning to the end, there is a constant attack on the Word of God to add to it, to detract from it, to say it's not what it is. And there is a huge battle in the church today in regards to inerrancy. And is the Word of God? You know, we've lost a generation of men like Charles Fuller and Gleason Archer and Achingay and some of the guys from Princeton, Robert Dick Wilson, and remarkable Van Til and some great men, and certainly the church is only going to be successful and making an impression on this generation where the Word of God is upheld as the Word of God. And if we see a revival, and if God pours out of His Spirit again in these last days, I believe it's going to be where the Word of God is honored as the Word of God. So the first thing, an essential ingredient, this is the abode, that means to be at home, to settle down in, continuing steadfastly, not here and there, in the apostles' doctrine. They were right in there, listening to the apostles expound the Scripture. Secondly, fellowship, koinonia. And that was, you know, the sense of it, they're abiding steadfastly also in koinonia. No lone rangers. The early church was not a Sunday go-to-meeting church. Certainly they met on the Lord's Day. But because Jerusalem and the religious system was antagonistic to them, they felt the necessity to see each other on a regular basis. And they continued in koinonia regularly. It wasn't a once-a-week thing. They were dependent on one another. And the idea of koinonia meant that they had all things in common. It was more than just fellowship talking. There was really a sharing of life. We're going to hear as we move down, they sold their possessions and they distributed to everyone. There was a beauty to what was happening in that early church in its naivety, but in the presence of the Holy Spirit. So there's the apostles' doctrine, fellowship. Obviously, you're not a Sunday go-to-meeting folks, because you're here on Sunday night, and people come on Wednesday night, people come on Tuesday morning, we have all kinds of stuff. It's wonderful to see the church busy 7 days a week. It's wonderful to see that. The breaking of bread, certainly that was eating together, but it was more of that, because the Lord's Supper was enjoyed at the end of every one of those meals. So the partaking of the Lord's Supper was done on a regular basis there, and it was done in home fellowships from house to house. We're going to read. Look, I would really encourage you to be involved in a home fellowship. I think it's the backbone of our church. We have about 30 home fellowships out there. We're adults. The women now have a number of small groups going, and the ladies that are attending those love them. Junior high has, I don't know how many, 30 small groups. And that's a phenomenon. 340 junior high kids involved in small groups who come to study the Bible, not to play basketball or sports, who come to study the Bible. Senior high has a number of small groups, very important. College and career has a number of small groups. So some of the single folks in our church have done that. I think the small groups are very important, very essential. We don't know what's happening in the world we live in. Take my word, please, this evening. Our world could be completely different by next Sunday. It could be completely different by next Sunday. Again, gas is it, you know, I filled up the other day for $1.74 a gallon, $25. It was wonderful. something I never thought I'd experience again. You know, I remember when I was a kid filling up my dad's car for $2. But still, this was wonderful. But I'm aggravated thinking, who are these people who can take the price of gas from over $3 a gallon and take it back to, you know, $1.74 a gallon? They say it's going to go down $20 more a barrel. It's going to go down to about 85 cents a gallon. Who are these people? And how can they just decide to open the spigots and close the spigots? And, you know, what they're doing is they're all trying to save everything from falling apart. But if that happens, if the Israelis go into Iran, the Strait of Hormuz is going to close, gas is going to go back up to $7 to $10 a gallon. People won't become the church. Some of you that are greater distance, you'll either think, well, you're either going to have to get a bike. I'm only 4 miles away. I can get a bike. Or you're going to have to find the closest home fellowship. I think those are extremely important. You should know where the closest home fellowship is to your house. If you're in high school, you should know where the closest fellowship is, where the high school groups meet. The women, you should know those things, because it may end up more and more becoming the backbone of the church. We don't know what's going to happen in the world that we live in. We just know it's going to change quickly. So they were abiding steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That was first. Fellowship, breaking of bread, and certainly in prayers. And that was an essential part, both individual and corporately. Imagine what it was like for these 3,000 souls who a day before had only been able to approach God, as it were, through a sacrifice in the temple precincts, having to take a pigeon or a lamb or a bull. And now all of a sudden they've come to Christ, the Lamb of God, and been touched by him and filled by his Spirit, and have this incredible look. You remember the way it was when you first got saved? I mean, I remember when I first got saved. My mind was blown, and so were the minds of people around me. Well, because my mind was blown in many ways before I was saved. LSD and other things had some things to do about that. And I was out on the astral planes with Lobsang Rampa and Baba Ram Dass, and I was places where I was lost out there, you know. So I was already a space cadet. And then you get saved. I remember my parents saying, they just watched me because it's Jesus now. The only thing that's left is UFOs, you know, after this. I don't know where he's going after Jesus. They thought it was another fad. But my mom years later told me, as we watched your life, as we watched, we saw it never went away. It never stopped. It began to speak to us. You were different. And I appreciated that. I mean, I was, you know, still trying to figure out what the Bible meant. Everything was brand new. But imagine coming from a religious background. You know, I came from the world and sin. Imagine coming from a very stringent religious background, and you can't approach God except through the blood of an animal. And, you know, all of a sudden the next day, Jesus is the Lamb of God. All of a sudden you have this tremendous freedom just to go to God without a sacrifice and to go into his presence. So prayer was a huge part of this early church, individually and corporately. They would come together for prayer. You know, we have men's prayer meeting here, 6 o'clock in the morning. You know, on Wednesdays we have prayer, you know, during the services. Tom Schmid does a prayer group on Saturdays once a month. I think it's important. Listen. You know, Charles Spurgeon, in his church, at any service, would have 500 to 600 people in the basement on their knees praying while he was preaching. People would come to visit the church, and at the beginning of the service, he would say, "Let me take you downstairs and show you our heater." And they'd get down there, and this whole floor would be covered with people on their knees praying. So important. You know, please, if it's on your heart, ever feel free to go into that prayer room during the services and be praying for me and be praying for the church and be praying for what happens out here in the sanctuary. Prayer, certainly an essential part. And you know, people were asking, "Lord, what should I do? Should I do this?" I remember when we first got saved saying, "Lord, do you want us to eat a steak sandwich today or a hoagie today? You know, do you want us to study Bible or do you want us to turn on a 700 club? Do you want us to," you know, there was an immaturity about that. But there was also a beauty about it. And I think how much he must have enjoyed that. You know what it's like to have little children. Dad, can I have a cookie? Dad, can I have a cookie? Dad, can I go here? Dad, can I go there? Dad, can I? You know, what warmth there must have been in that for him. Sometimes I think, I bet some days he wishes I would go back to that. Talking to him before I make a left, before I make a right, before I, you know, do you want me to sit on the sofa or sit in the chair? You know, you never want that to be legalistic, but we didn't know any better. But there was a wonder to it. And we see there's a wonder to this early church and the things that they do. So the ingredients here we see is the Word of God continually and central. We see genuine fellowship where they're actually willing to sacrifice for one another, not just talking. There is the breaking of bread. They're eating meals together, taking the Lord's Supper together. And there are prayers. And it says, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done. Now, if you have King James like I do, it says they were done by the apostles. The Greek says many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. The apostles were just vehicles. It was the Holy Spirit. It was the Lord ministering by his Spirit through the apostles. They weren't at all doing the miracles. The Lord was doing them. So many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all that believed were together. And notice, here's the koinonia. They had all things in common, and there was great need. If there were thousands that remained after Pentecost, they were there without sustenance, they were there without jobs, they were out there, you know, they were meeting the needs of those who no doubt stayed. And there were those who sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Now look, this is not communism. This is not mandated anywhere. They were excited. They were on fire. They sold things. They distributed things. This was driven by agape love. You know, communism is this. Communism says what's yours is mine. That's communism. Capitalism says what's mine is mine. Christianity says what's mine is yours. Communism is what's yours is mine. That's communism. Capitalism is what's mine is mine. Christianity is what's mine is yours. And that wasn't mandated when we see Ananias and Sapphira in the fifth chapter. Peter says to him, when it was in your hand, wasn't it yours? We didn't ask for it. There was nothing required. You didn't have to bring it to the apostles' feet and lay it down. When it was in your hand, it was yours. So why come and lie about it? There's no mandate here. So this was never mandated on the early church that they had to sell everything they had and give. But there was a great motivation. There was great heat in the furnace of this early church, as it were. And by the way, some of what was produced then through this as a famine came is there was, God would use it because then there was great difficulty in the church in Jerusalem. And the church in Jerusalem then became supported by the Gentile churches around the Mediterranean world. And it knit together the church family, Jew and Gentile, in a way that probably never would have happened. So yes, I think there was, to some degree, you know, a zealousness here. People were doing these things. They weren't mandated. They were excited. You know, Jesus had ascended. How many of them saw that? And the angel said, this same Jesus is coming in like manner. They might have thought he was coming any day. I'm sure they did. You know, Paul, you know, when he writes to the Corinthians, he says, look, you single guys, you know, you do better if you stay single. Because if you get married, then you got to worry about the things of your wife. Imagine that. What nerve our wives have, don't they? No, Paul says, I'm just kidding. Paul says, if you get married, then you have to worry about taking care of your wife. If you stay single, you worry about Christ. He says, I wish you were all as I am because the Lord's coming. Well, imagine if all the men in the early church would have listened to Paul. The church would have died out 2,000 years ago. Paul says to the Thessalonians, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, trump of God. Then we, which remain, shall be caught up to meet the Lord near. He uses a personal pronoun. He was expecting it to happen in his lifetime. So there was great expectancy in this early church too. And that expectancy determined part of the way they lived. Listen, if you and I believe Christ could come at any time, that should determine part of the way we live too. You know, Kathy and I, we're talking, we're going through Christmas, and you know, and you're buying Christmas presents, and then, well, this person got us a present, we weren't, but then we got to get them a present. You know, you go through this you know, we're connected to so many people, and we love so many people, and we, you know, you want to, and, but somewhere in the process, I sit around, and I think, Lord, come quickly, you know, just, you know, I mean, you know, because it's not just about all that. I mean, we get caught up in so many things in this world. And sometimes you sit back and you think, and you know, this year for me, again, personally, has been a very hard year for a number of reasons. You know, Roby and Celeste, Mary Barrett. I could get down the list. You know, it's one of those years where you feel like the tears are filled up to the bottom of your eyelids, and somebody, if they tilt you, they're going to run out, you know. That's how close they are all the time. But it's been a very great year, too. But as time goes on, you know, you learn what really is important. You prioritize, and your priorities change. This is temporary. It's transient. This is a pilgrimage. I'm going to talk about that next Sunday morning. Here's the truth. Everyone in this room will lose everything. It's a nice chipper message, isn't it? We lose our parents somewhere along the line. Some of us lose our spouses. Sadly, there are some who have lost their children, and no parent should ever have to bury their child. As you get older, you lose your hearing, you lose your teeth, lose your figure, lose your hair, you lose your memory, so you don't mind all those other things. You know, the truth is that then we end up alone somewhere and we transition through the veil. We breathe our last and we have to let go of this world, and we do that completely alone. We come in with nothing, we leave with nothing. But we head towards everything. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away. And it's there. And you know, I think as life goes on, we learn to prioritize. I think it's easier to give to somebody else. I think it's easier to lose an argument. Is the most important thing who's right and who's wrong? You know, as time goes on, you realize there are higher things in the kingdom than just right and wrong. You know, I can win an argument with my wife. And it's just not worth it. You know, I heard, you know those kind of arguments. I heard Vance Havner one day, he said, hey, a bulldog can beat a skunk any day, but it's just not worth it. You know, so, you know, as time goes on, you prioritize. You learn what's more important. And in the zeal of this early church, because of the centrality of Christ, because of the reality of Christ, because of the power of His Spirit, the material was so less important, the material world and the things around them. And every day they hung on the truths of Scripture, the Apostles' doctrine. Every day their fellowship, their koinonia, was to sacrifice for one another, give to, not just to talk. Every day their homes were open to fellowship and break bread and take the Lord's Supper together. Every day they gathered and held hands and sat and they prayed. Individually, corporately. And fear came on all of those in Jerusalem. Many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. All that believed were together and they had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their food with gladness. Singleness of heart in the King James, it's with simplicity of heart. Almost with a childlike heart. You know, they were continually in the temple. They were there. They were that, the not just coming to the house of God, but coming to the God of the house every day. There to hear the apostles' teaching. Every day it says that they are breaking bread from house to house, eating their food with gladness and with simplicity of heart. Not complicated at all. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And notice, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the best evangelism program there is. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You know, we have seen over the years, we started in 1981 on a Wednesday night in November with a Bible study with about 20 of us, 25 of us. And we have watched what the Lord has done over the last, you know, 1982 was our first service, and how he's added. And we didn't have any programs. We didn't have an evangelism program. I mean, you know, just the church, we were too busy. The church was growing. We didn't have time for programs. We were just trying to keep up with everything. And people would come and say, what's the secret? And we'd say, I don't know. What are you doing? We're teaching the word, you know. Just the secret, you feed them. They'll come if you feed them. Free food, you know. You just feed a healthy sheep, reproduce. That's our evangelistic program. They reproduce by themselves. Shepherds don't have sheep. Sheep have sheep, you know. And if you feed them and you care for them, the flock grows by itself. It reproduces. And I remember one time we had these guys coming in. I won't mention the organization from, or the church from, but they come in and they want to, we have this evangelism program. We want to do this evangelism program here. And, so I love to say, talk to Jerry at that point in time or something. But, you know, they said, you know, and I said, well, okay, what's the evangelism program? And I said, okay. And where have you been doing this? And they tell me the church. Well, how long have you been doing it there? 2 years. Well, how many people have gotten saved? Well, we're not sure. I said, what do you mean you're not sure? You did an evangelism program for 2 years. How many people? Well, we don't know. Well, how much has the church grown since all this started? Well, we don't know. And I said, well, you know, we've grown by 1,000 people in the last 2 years. My question is, why should I do what you're doing and your program and you don't know the results? When, why should I trade away what we're doing, which I don't know, that produces results. You know, this is a bad trade here. I don't know what we're doing, but we've seen results. You know what you're doing. You haven't seen any results. I'm not going to trade away for that. And they always get mad and they leave, and that's fine with me. Because the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. That's the best program. You know, A.W. Tozier said this. He said, men are not attracted to a living church because in a living church, Jesus is the only attraction. And they want more. They want spice, you know. They want leeks and garlic and, you know, the mixed multitude comes. They want entertainment and all kinds of other things. We're not here to entertain the goats. We're here to feed the sheep. And that's our program. And I'm so dumb, that's all I know how to do. So we'll keep on that program. It's much easier. So the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What an interesting thing to watch. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now, it's interesting to watch these two together. Peter's older, John is younger. They were together there at the tomb, running to the tomb. John outran Peter. After Peter's denial, John seems to have taken hold of him. You know, John is the mystic in a way. John sees wonderful things. John, you know, Peter's more pragmatic. You know, Paul was caught up to the third heaven, and he said, I saw things there that are unspeakable. He just said it would be a shame to try to tell you. That's why God didn't give the revelation to Paul on Patmos. He'd have just said, no sense in trying to write. It was just, you know, too pragmatic. John just wrote the whole thing down. And you can almost see these two together sometimes. Peter saying, John, will you just get up? Stop. You're spacing out. You're praying. You're sitting there looking at the birds and the sky and the rainbow. Come on, we got things. You know, just an interesting combination. And God put these two together. And we watched them. And here they are coming into the temple together. And it says that it is at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Now, this is still all very Jewish. They would pray at the third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour. If you lived in Jerusalem and you could, you would take time to walk up to the temple, 9 a.m, 12 p.m, 3 p.m. The sacrifice was actually slaughtered about a half hour before that. And then when prayer started at 3, the bodies were put on the altar and the smoke began to ascend and the incense was lit. And it was a very interesting time, of course, to be there and to see the smoke rising, to smell the incense and to know it was the time of the evening sacrifice. There at 9 in the morning, the time of the morning sacrifice. And they go up to the temple at that time, which was a habit. And there were many, no doubt, coming up to the temple at that time. And it tells us a certain man was lame from his mother's womb. Now, in chapter 4, in verse 22, and you don't have to turn there, it tells us there, for the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle was shown. So this man is over 40 years old. He has a congenital defect. He has been crippled from birth. A certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. And no doubt this man had regular supporters. It says they carried him there daily. You know, the beggars were smart. Now look, this is the gate called Beautiful. Don't confuse this. Many think this is not the what would be called the Golden Gate on the exterior wall of the temple or the East Gate. It isn't that. Inside, more proper, around the Court of Women, there were 9 gates. There were 4 on the north side, 4 on the south side, and 1 on the east side where everybody entered. And that was the gate Beautiful. It was Corinthian bronze, and it was covered in gold in certain places. And it was more valuable than the pure gold gates because of the workmanship involved. Listen. The doors, the 2 doors, were 45 foot high. We got a 16 foot ceiling here. So almost 3 times the height of the ceiling. They were 45 foot high, the 2 doors, and they were 22 and a half foot wide. And when they were closed, they basically made a huge square of Corinthian bronze, worked intricately with parts of it were overlaid with gold, and it was called the Beautiful Gate. It was no doubt staggering. And those gates were open, and because you were crippled, you were not allowed, you were allowed there in the court of the Gentiles. They kind of had written that off, and Jesus was angry with them about that. He turned over the tables of the money changers there. But if you were crippled or lame or maimed in some way, you were never allowed in the temple proper, the first court being the court of women. So outside of this beautiful gate, this man had for years, it seems, been laid. And that tells us, I think, some interesting things. Listen, what that means is this man had laid there and probably heard a number of Jesus' teachings. Jesus was in those courts challenging the religious leaders. He may have seen Jesus heal other people in the temple courts. It also means that Jesus had walked past him probably numerous times. And this guy probably thought, oh yeah, Lord, the great healer, loves everybody except me. Here I lay. He walks by me time after time. You can't relate to that now, I'm sure. Lord, here I am. You take care of everybody else. You do miracles in everybody else's life. But you have no time for me. How am I supposed to believe in your love? How am I supposed to believe you care about me? Look how crippled I am, sometimes by one thing or another. And I've always been this way, and I can never change. And you walk by me, and you don't care for me. And now, this crippled man had heard that Jesus had been crucified and was dead. Very interesting. I wonder what his thoughts of Christ had been. He's laying there at the gate called Beautiful that went into the temple proper, who's seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look at me. Now imagine that. Old Peter, burly, And the guy probably wasn't paying attention. He was probably just going, alms for the poor, alms for the poor. He probably just wanted to hear cha-chink, cha-chink, the money thrown down. Probably, you know, that was his routine. He probably wasn't even looking. Alms for the poor, alms. And he hears, hey, look at me. And he looks up, and there's Peter and John standing there. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed to them, expecting to receive something from them. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping, stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Lucky for this guy that Peter and John didn't have any gold. They might have thrown it down. You know, Peter and John said to him, look, you know, silver and gold have I not, but I'll tell you what I do have. I have faith in a risen Savior. I have a keen awareness of the filling of His Spirit. I have a reality that the God I serve is a miracle-working God. That's incumbent upon each of us. Look, especially on me. Especially on me. Do we really believe there are lots of people crippled by sin laying outside the beautiful gates, as it were, of heaven? And are we able to say to them in such a way, again, that would change their lives? Look, I this is what I do have. You know, I know Him. I spend time with Him. I know He loves you because He loves me. Are we able to bring to bear on them that which is life-changing? It's said that Thomas Aquinas, in a conversation with the Pope, as the coffers were being gathered in and the money was being counted, that the Pope said to Thomas Aquinas, isn't it funny that we can no longer say, silver and gold have I not? And Thomas Aquinas thought for a moment, and he said to the Pope, no, it's tragic that we can no longer say, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, take up thy bed and walk. He said, that is what we don't have. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up. And now, Dr. Luke does some interesting things here in the grammar. Immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. And Dr. Luke communicates several of these things, it seems, in medical terms. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple. He is walking. He doesn't know what to do with himself. He's walking and leaping and praising God. Look, this is a congenital problem. There's no rehab here. You know, it would be very interesting for you to have an orthopedic doctor, an orthopedic surgeon describe to you, and Luke tries to do that, and the part of the word he uses has to do with the bones going into socket. You know, here's a guy, no muscle tone, no nerve connections. All of that had been atrophied. This is a guy who had a congenital disease and for over 40 years had been crippled and had never used his legs. You have to understand the power of what takes place here, because instantaneously, Luke says his bones are going into joint, so you're hearing the snap, crackle, and pop of all of that. The sound effects must have been interesting. Immediately there are tendons, muscle tone, but more than that, there are nerve connections that had never been there before. The guy stands up immediately after never standing, never in his life. And he's leaping and walking immediately. I would be too, wouldn't you? If all of a sudden, complete ability. And look, at this point, as he stands up, all of Jerusalem is before him. All of Israel is before him. There's no boundaries. It's all now. But of course, where he does, what he does is he goes with Peter and John into the temple. Where else would he go? Where else would he go? He had been crippled, and he's healed in such a remarkable, powerful way with no rehab. You know, my son a number of years ago blew out his ACL and had to have surgery and, you know, the whole process and then the machine to bend your leg and, you know, the whole process going to rehab for months to stretch out, you know, the patella tendon that they put in there and the whole process. Just, I'm amazed that I see this for over 40 years, born crippled, never using any of this. And like that, muscle tone, nerves, everything, and he stands up. He doesn't know what to do with this himself. That's why it says he's leaping, he's walking, he's hopping 1 minute, then he's walking, he's praising God. He's got all kinds of stuff that he never had before, and he's acting out on all of that stuff. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now, he was well known. He had been there for years. That's why Jesus left him there. He had to be there till the proper moment. The Lord hadn't forsaken him. The Lord hadn't forgotten about him. The Lord had walked by him, but the Lord hadn't done that without love, because it was a day, and there was an hour, and there was a time that was appointed for his encounter with God, for his healing. That all of that had been set aside in God's sovereignty. And he was waiting for his healing, but he was waiting for what it would do in the early church, the thousands again that will hear Peter speak now and that will come in God's wisdom and in God's design. There was a much bigger picture than he ever thought that there was. So now he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. Dr. Luke, amazed with these things, of course. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder, and I guess they were, and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed, he held Peter and John. He's not going to let go of them. He's holding on to them. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. Now, the Solomon's portico is not in the temple. Evidently, it seems that they are headed up the steps into the court of women. As the healing takes place and this guy is holding on to them, they must back off and the crowds are running together. And right behind the east gate on the inside of the temple was all these colonnades, and that was Solomon's portico. That's where, in John chapter 10, verse 22, it tells us Jesus, at the Feast of Dedication in the winter, 6 months before, or less than that, before his crucifixion and resurrection, was walking alone in Solomon's portico, looking, thinking, this place will soon be filled with thousands who know my name, who cling to the teaching of the truth. Jesus had wandered there in Solomon's portico several months before this, alone, it says, in the winter. And now they come together into this porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk?" Isn't that refreshing? Can you imagine if this happened today? There'd be advertisements in the newspaper. There'd be a new TV show. You know, there'd be a new hairdo, a new permanent. There'd be gold watches, Rolexes. There'd be a brand new Bentley to ride around in. There'd be, you know, walking around swinging your sports jacket, knocking people down. There'd be a, you know, imagine what would be going on. You know, sometimes as I see these advertisements for some of these ministries, come see healing signs, wonders, I'm thinking, what do you need a newspaper advertisement, radio advertisement? What's really going on? People would be flocking. You wouldn't be able to get rid of them. And I watch some of it, and it's so sad, because sometimes I see people bring their child with leukemia or who's crippled, and sometimes in a last-ditch effort, you know, almost hopeless, they'll drive 100 miles, 200 miles to come to one of these things, and they leave, you know, disappointed. But there is the genuine. That's the only reason there's the counterfeit. There wouldn't be any sense in there being counterfeit if there wasn't the genuine. And I believe Jesus still heals today. And he does here occasionally. We don't talk about it from the pulpit. We don't advertise it here. We don't want the elders or the pastors ever to get the credit for it. When somebody here at our church is healed, we know they tell their friends and their family and their relatives, and Jesus gets glorified and gets spread. We see some wonderful things from time to time. Do we see it all the time? No. Do we see it as much as I'd like to see it? No. Do I wonder why he does it so seldom? Yes. But he does do it. He still heals. He still touches. It's the exception. It's not the rule. We don't see it to the degree we see it in the book of Acts. But, of course, we don't see the commitment to the Lord. You know, the book of Acts is an interesting environment, you know. Ananias and Sapphira were not genuine, and they fell down dead. Do we really want to see the power we saw in the book of Acts? What if you're, you know, single guy and you're here singing during worship and you're singing, Lord, you're all I need, and you're looking to some girl at the same time. You see guys falling down dead, boom, during worship, what if insincerity here just, slain in the spirit, and I mean slain, do we want that kind of purity, that kind of power? We wondered if God does it, if he brings it. As it says here, there was fear on every soul. There was a reverence. That's a healthy thing. Sometimes when I think of, you know, the church today, my life, we lose the fear of God. You know, the problem with America is not just the entertainment industry or the media or our morals. The problem is there's no fear of God. We've lost our fear of God. And that will come back to bite us. But he says, why do you look on us as though by some power or holiness of our own we have made this man to walk? We're going to pick up there. You know, they're saying this is not the human instrument. You know, if you go and you see a good surgeon, and there's some good ones. I don't want everyone to see them, but, you know, if you ever need to see a surgeon, see a good one. And he does, you know, a great brain surgery and removes a tumor and prolongs your life. You don't go back to the hospital and say, where's that scalpel? Where's that saw? I want to thank that scalpel. That scalpel did a great job. No. Where's the man who had the instrument in his hand? Where's the surgeon? Peter's saying, why are you looking on us as though we've done something by some holiness or power? No, I'm just the scalpel. You want to bring your glory and your thanks to the surgeon. We're just an instrument in his hand. He's the one who does the work. You know, Billy Graham said, we're never more like Satan than when we touch the glory. Isn't that a challenge for us? Never more like Satan than when we touch the glory. Peter and John, not willing to do that at all. They had walked with the risen Lord. They had walked with him. They had listened to him teach for 40 days. They understood that it was his spirit that had fallen. They knew well that he was the one that was still healing. You know, Luke said, the former treatise, O Theophilus, have I written to you of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, inferring that the book of Acts is the record of what Jesus was continuing to do and to teach. And they say, why are you looking on us as though this miracle had something to do with human agency? What a great, great challenge, because I see so much, especially on television, built around human agency and human personality. Some of it drives me wild. Drives me wild. So I don't turn it on, because then I think bad thoughts. Sometimes I actually turn it on and don't put the sound on. Just watch them. Because the one guy, I think, this guy could have been the Joker and Batman without makeup. This guy's perfect, you know. But I just watch, sometimes I just watch some of them and think, this is so bizarre. You know, and I think if I didn't know this was Christian TV, I would think this was a country and western show, you know, with the sound off, just looking at some of the stuff that goes on. Or I think this was maybe a Halloween program, a few of them. No, I'm sorry, I've gone way across the line. Look, read ahead. We're here next Sunday evening. We're going to pick up here. We're going to journey on through this chapter. We're going to hear the sermon that Peter preaches, how he addresses the multitudes. And again, thousands are going to respond. And listen, Peter then is going to be brought before the religious leaders whom he was terrified of not long before this. Remember that night in the palace in the house of Caiaphas, and he denies the Lord three times. I don't know him. Certainly you're one of them. No, I'm not. I don't know him. Now you're going to see the same man in front of the same religious leaders. And it says, standing up, filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter opens his mouth and without fear addresses them directly. What a difference being filled with the Holy Spirit makes. So read through as we move on these verses. I hope you guys Wednesday night, if you can help in Sunday school, we need help. You can sign up out there, the church office. You know, lots of folks come on Christmas and Easter that don't normally come the rest of the year. We welcome them. We're glad they're here. We want them to be comfortable. We want them to hear the gospel. And we want to see them saved. So we're glad that they come, but then we need extra help with the kids. So if you can do that, if you can lay down your life in that way and have all things in common and practice koinonia in that way, feel free to sign up at one of the exits to help out on Christmas Eve. Let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, so simple in so many ways, Lord. We complicate things. The teaching of your word, fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer, such central things, Lord, to our spiritual health and to the health of the church. And the Lord, know you're the one who adds to the church daily those that should be saved. You're the one who touches, Lord, those who lie crippled outside the gates. Lord, those were our lives, Lord. We were crippled outside the gates of heaven. And you were powerful enough to heal and to change us, Lord. And sometimes, like David, Father, we have to bring our hearts before you and say, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Lord, we pray that tonight. Restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Bring us back to our first love, Lord. Give us a heart like David when he said, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O Lord. Give us, Lord, that fresh hunger and presence for your presence, Lord. Kindle, as it were, the altar of prayer in our lives, Lord, that it would burn, Lord, that we'd find ourselves both individually and corporately in your presence. Let your word be alive to us, Lord, as it was to that early church, filled with marvel, going through Isaiah 53 and so many of the places now that just exploded, Lord, before their minds and their hearts. Lord, restore unto us the joy of our salvation. Hear, Lord, our hearts as we lift these words to you. And Lord Jesus, we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.